I have quite a bit to cover today, so I'm going to try to get right into it. I usually, when I do Sunday schools, I usually try to involve everybody. This time, I might just be kind of talking all the time, just so you guys know. Not my normal thing for Sunday school. For those who were here in the beginning, you might have remembered me talking about the idea of teaching this class, starting with the gospel. Jack mentioned, hey, why don't you do a class on Sunday school? He was giving me a few ideas of the gospel. And I thought, you know what? 6 weeks on the gospel, like, I think I could do that in like a day, like just one. It's real simple. It's not hard. But that has changed. As I'm going in it, I'm like, wow, there's a lot to talk about. This is deep. So, as way of starting, but that has changed. That small word, but, is very powerful if you think about it. It's very small, but it can sweep away everything that was said before it, especially coming after bad news like we just spoke about. The word but can change everything more than any other word can. Think about it. They were in a terrible car accident, but no one was hurt. You have a severe illness, but it is easily treatable. The ship sank. Wow, that's like a tongue twister. At least for me. The ship sank, but everybody was rescued. Although sometimes the but never comes. Sometimes the sentence doesn't stop. Sometimes the bad news continues. Thankfully, that is not the case today when we talk about Christ and how he turned the bad news around. Thank God that the news of man's sin and God's judgment is not the end of the story. Just to think, if the Bible stopped with Paul declaring that the whole world will stand silenced before the throne of God, there would be no hope. But that is not the way the story goes. But God sent his son. But here is a word of hope. So, before I get too into it, I forgot to ask you guys, do you remember the gospel? In four quick statements, do you remember? We're memorizing this, right? This is like your only homework for 6 weeks. Very easy, four words. God, man, Christ, response. Now, who was here first service? All right, you guys kind of, you got a freebie there because Jack said it. he said a couple of interesting things, and I'm getting a little off point, but it's interesting how he said the heart of the parable that he talks about today is the confidence that we have in the seed. And what is that seed? The seed is the gospel. That's where our confidence is, especially when sharing the gospel with others. It's not what we can do or what we can say. It's when you share, it's the gospel, it's the seed that does the work. It's not you. So just remember that. And also to kind of bring it back towards us, try not to think of this class too much as evangelism, although that's very important. Let this minister to yourself. Let the gospel minister to yourself. So let's get back. Like I said, I'm wasting time now. We have a lot to do, go through. But here is a word of hope. But now, after all that bad news, the gospel is proclaimed. Mark starts the account of Jesus' life with, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The early gospel writers knew that the coming of Jesus Christ was God's good news to a world destroyed by sin. In the wake of sin's dark and destruction, the coming of Jesus was God's message, but now everything has changed. Even from the beginning, the very beginning in Genesis, God gave Adam and Eve a word of hope. In the midst of hopelessness and despair, in the darkest chapter of the Bible, God gave some good news that foreshadowed and promised Jesus. Genesis 3:15, God told the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." God was letting them know that the story was not over, that there would be good news in the midst of sin. Though Satan had tempted the woman to turn away from God, but God said that there would be enmity or hatred between them to shatter their unholy alliance. But by God's sovereign grace, he would turn the woman and her seed back to himself in repentance and faith. There would be a divide, those who follow Satan and sin, and those who follow God by his sovereign grace. This would be the application of salvation. The simple statement also promises the accomplishment of salvation, the battle between Satan and the great seed of the woman, Jesus Christ. Although God granted power to Satan to bruise the heel of the seed, God also promised that the seed, Jesus Christ, would bruise the serpent's head, foreshadowing the cross and the empty tomb. It also promised here that there would be an agent of salvation, the seed of the woman. He must be born of a woman, a human being. He must be capable of suffering for Satan to bruise his heel. However, he also must be Almighty God to conquer the devil. This hints at the coming of God in the flesh, Jesus Christ, fully man and fully God. The rest of the Bible tells the story of this seed sprouting. For thousands of years, God prepared the world through law and prophecy for this stunning arrival of the good news in life and death of Jesus Christ. Essentially, it's a grand narrative of how God made it right, how he is making it right, and how one day he will make it right finally and forever. Now let's look at Jesus, because that's what we're talking about this week. He was no ordinary man. As we had mentioned, he was fully man, he was a human, and he was fully God. This is known as, do you guys know what we would call this theologically? Simple word. The, well, that's good. Who said that? All right. I was going to say the deity of Christ. Very good. He went above and beyond. So the deity of Christ. He was fully man as well as fully God all at once. And it's kind of hard to imagine, isn't it? This is touched on in the beginning of the Gospels. Matthew and Luke tell the story of an angel coming to a young virgin Mary, and she asked, "How can this be? How is this going to happen?" The angel explains, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, a child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." So notice what the angel said there. Go back a little bit slower. What's going to be born? A child, a human child. And what are you going to call this child? Holy, the Son of God. So there you see it. John begins slightly differently, but more astonishingly. In the beginning, and what, when you think, in the beginning, what does that point to? What does that sound like? Genesis, right? In the beginning, what was in the beginning? Was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Amazing, right? Very simple. It's everywhere throughout the Bible. All of this, Jesus' birth to a virgin, the title Son of God, the Word was God, together with the Word became flesh, is all meant to teach us who Jesus is. He was fully God and he was fully man. I think the most clearest place to see this is in Philippians 2:6 and 7. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Now notice what it is said here. In the form of God. This refers to something's distinctive appearance, character, or nature. In this context, in this context, it's speaking of the true divine nature in contrast to the human nature. For Christ to exist in the form of God means that he possesses the whole fullness of attributes which makes God, God. But Christ did not regard this equality with God as something to be grasped or clinged to or robbed, meaning that the Son regarded his nature as God, not as something to selfishly exploit, but as an opportunity to give. Now, drawing back to verse 5, just kind of to take this in context, it also states that verse 5 says, have this same attitude in yourself. There is practical application here. We shouldn't view our goods and abilities to be used for selfish reasons, but as resources to serve others. Now, that's a little off point, but that's what the verse is really talking about in context. But we can see here that it is very easy to see the deity of Christ. He is God and he is man. It states it right there, in the form of God. But then in verse 7, we see it clearly. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. The phrase, he emptied himself, does not imply that Christ stripped himself of the attributes of God, but rather he took to himself a nature that was weak and mortal. And we call this the incarnation, which means God became man. John 1:14, the word became flesh. The incarnation did not subtract from his divine nature, but added his human nature to it. So I thought this was kind of interesting in this book here. Maybe I shouldn't go off, but this talks a little bit about Christ's humanity. So this is Christian Beliefs. We have this at the bookstore. It's a pretty good book, really short. It's packed full of all kinds of good stuff, but it talks about, in addition, Jesus felt the full range of emotions. He marveled at the faith of the centurion. He wept at the death of his friend Lazarus, and he prayed to God with loud tears, cries, and tears. Before his crucifixion, he said, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death, and now my soul is troubled. These are all human emotions, right, that he is seeing here. So all of this is critical to understand, for it is only the fully human and the fully divine Son of God who can save us. If Jesus were just another man, just like us, with our fallen nature and sin, he would no more be able to save us than a dead man can save another dead man. But because he is the Son of God without sin and equal in every divine perfection to God the Father, he is able to defeat death and save us from our sin. In the same way, Jesus had also had to be fully human so that he can rightfully represent us before the Father. Hebrews 4:15 explains that Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because he, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. There are many other verses in the Bible that point to the deity of Christ. If this is something that you've never really thought about before, now that I've told you, I'm sure it will jump off at every page that you read. One of my favorite, so this is also, let's see if I can find it quick. I don't know if I remember exactly, but this is also something that a lot of different people will, let's say, I'm not sure how to explain this, but like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they do not believe in the deity of Christ. So if you try to explain it to them, they will run the other way. So so you have to be careful because there's a lot of heretical teaching out there. And one of the things that they like, someone that is teaching heretically would like to do is to pull out the deity of Christ. It's kind of like the kingpin. If you take that out, everything is done. So Zechariah 12:10, I love this verse. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. This is the important thing. So that they will look on me, whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of our firstborn. Look at those words that someone, so who's talking? He's saying, they will look onto me, and then it's shifted, onto him who is pierced. Do you see that? So that's interesting. That's the deity of Christ and showing the Trinity right there too. So with that, we can truly say that the Messiah King is here. When Jesus began his ministry, he proclaimed a truly, I'm looking at the, no, that doesn't show up there, but there's something on the TV there, sorry. Distraction for myself. when he proclaimed a truly fantastic message, the time has come, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. But what was so exciting about the good news? Why were people lining up to hear about it? For centuries, God has foretold through the law and the prophets that a time would come when he would once for all put an end to the world's evil and save his people from their sins. As we saw, even beginning in Genesis, God proclaimed and promised to establish his kingdom in the person of the Messianic King. Amongst many other promises and prophecies, God promised David that one of his sons would rule on the throne forever. Isaiah prophesied in chapter 9 that he will be called a wonderful counselor, mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of the government and peace will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And that's in chapter 9. So you can imagine the excitement. All the Jewish people knew the promises. So when Jesus started to proclaim and announce that the kingdom of heaven had come, it meant that the long-awaited Davidic Messiah was finally here. This was unquestionable. In Luke 1, 32-33, Luke records the words of an angel to Mary. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and the kingdom will be no end. But there was a problem. The unexpected good news was not the expectation of the Jews. All the Jewish people knew about the Messiah, but when Jesus started to inaugurate his kingdom, he looked nothing like what the Jews expected. They were looking for a Messiah who would establish an earthly and political kingdom that would overthrow the Roman Empire. They misinterpreted the scriptures, essentially not understanding that they were two different visits of the same Messiah, with the second one not coming yet. Yet here came Jesus, not looking for an earthly crown, but preaching, teaching, healing the sick, and forgiving sin, raising the dead, and telling the Roman governor that my kingdom is not of this world. Now, all of this sounds like good news if we can get in on it. But that brings us back to our problem and our sin. We are still separated from God due to our rebellion against God and our guilt of disobedience. Unless there is something to remove our rebellion, our guilt, and our sin, then we are destined not for the new heaven and the new earth, but for the eternal punishment of hell. So if Jesus did not come as a ruling king as the Jews expected, why did he come as a suffering king? When John the Baptist first saw Jesus walking towards him, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John 1:29. What did he mean, the Lamb of God, taking the sins of the world? Every Jew would immediately know what John meant with that statement. It was a reference to the Jewish festival of Passover, a memorial that God set in place as a reminder of his deliverance of the Israelites from the slavery in Egypt 15,000 years earlier. If you recall the Passover in Exodus, God sent judgment against the Egyptians. He sent 10 plagues, right? And each time the Egyptian king hardened his heart and refused to let them go. Then the last plague was the worst. Do you remember what that was? The firstborn, right? That's harsh if you ever think about that. Think about waking up, the firstborn of everything is dead. That is heavy. Then the last plague. The night the angel of death would sweep through the land of Egypt, killing every firstborn child and animal. The judgment would also include the Israelites. Yet God told them ahead of time, and he told them and to follow some instructions. He said, take a lamb without any defect or blemish, a perfect lamb, and kill it. Then using a branch from a hyssop, which is interesting, put some of the lamb's blood around the door frame of their house. Then God promised that the angel of death would see the blood and pass over that house and spare the judgment of death. It's interesting. A branch of hyssop. Do you remember when Jesus was on the cross? Do you remember that they gave him some wine? Do you remember what they gave him wine on? It was a branch of hyssop with the wine symbolizing the blood, right? Now, this is an important concept. The Passover feast, and especially the Passover lamb, became a powerful symbol of the idea of penalty of death for one sin could be paid by the death of another. This idea is called penal substitution. It is, in fact, grounds for the entire system of the Old Testament sacrifices. This came shortly after God handed down the Ten Commandments and also included instructed them to create a tabernacle. I think I spoke about this maybe the first or second lesson here. Part of that was an annual Day of Atonement. The high priest went into the center of the tabernacle, the most holy place, only once a year and killed an unblemished animal as a payment for his and the people's sins. Year after year this happened, and the sins of the people were deferred yet again by the blood of the Lamb. But the Bible tells us that, in Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Hebrews also explains that there was just a shadow of the good things to come, that the law merely pointed forward to something better, and that the law was not the apex of God's plan. The sacrifices for sin that the law of Moses prescribed could not perfect those who ordered them. This is why it had to be ordered continually and repeatedly. If they were effective, it would not have to continue. But the sacrifices did continue, and it was a reminder of their guilt before God. Yet there was only one whom could take away the sins completely and ultimately pay the full price. It took some time, but Jesus' followers eventually realized that his mission was not just to inaugurate the kingdom of God, but to do so by dying a substitutionary sacrifice for his people. Jesus was not just the king, but he was the suffering king. Jesus knew from the very beginning that his mission was to die for his people. The angel even announced it at birth. He will save his people from their sins. A bit later on in Luke, he mentions in 9:51 that when the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus himself foretold his death many times in the Gospels. Peter even tried to stand in his way, but what did Jesus say? He rebuked him and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance." Jesus' face was set like flint towards Jerusalem, and therefore towards his own death. Jesus also clearly understood the significance and purpose of his death. There are many verses where it mentions it, usually with the unbelief of those who hear it. Mark 10:45, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Matthew 26:28, as he was sharing the Last Supper with his disciples, taking a cup of wine, he drank of it, all of you. He said, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many for the forgiveness of sins. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And a bit later, no one takes it from me, meaning his life, but I lay it down on my own accord. Jesus knew he was going to die. Out of love for us, for his people, he was willing to lay down his life so his people could be forgiven. He was the Lamb of God slain for us. Now the early believers, after Jesus' death and resurrection, understood what Jesus had accomplished on the cross as they were taught by the Holy Spirit. Peter describes it in Galatians 3:13-14, that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, he wrote, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's a great verse. God made who? Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him, in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 3:18 that Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And again in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Do you see what they are all saying about the significance of Jesus' death? Jesus bore the sins of many. When Jesus died, it was not the punishment for his sins that he endured. He didn't have any sins. It was the punishment for his people's sins. As he hung on the cross of Calvary, Jesus bore all the horrible weight of the sin of God's people. All of their rebellions, all of their disobedience, all their sin fell on his shoulders. And the curse that God had pronounced in Eden, the sentence of death, struck on Jesus. That is why Jesus cried out in agony, my God, why have you forsaken me? God his Father, who was holy and righteous, whose eyes are too pure to even look on evil, looked at his Son, saw the sins of his son's people resting on his shoulders, turned away in disgust, and poured out his wrath on his own Son. Matthew writes that darkness covered the land for about 3 hours while Jesus hung on the cross. That was the darkness of judgment, the weight of the Father's wrath falling on Jesus as he bore his sin, his people's sins, and died in their place. Isaiah stated almost 700 years before this even happened, Isaiah 53:4-5, surely he has become our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. So do you understand the significance and the impact of this? Ultimately, it means that I'm the one, you're the one who should have died, not Jesus. I deserve that punishment, not him. Yet out of love, he took my place and he died for me. my transgressions, but his wounds. My iniquities, but his chastisement. My sin, but his sorrow. And his punishment brought my peace. His stripes won my healing. His grief, my joy. His death, my life. This is the heart of the gospel. Substitutionary atonement. Yet, this is probably one part of the gospel that the world hates the most, or they don't understand. People don't like this idea. They are even disgusted of the idea that Jesus had to be punished for someone else's sins, for my sin. Yet, throw out the substitution, and you cut out the heart of the gospel. Many will preach a gospel that plays it down, that leaves it out, that replaces it with other things that Jesus accomplished, like victory, reconciliation, or even an example of how you should live. But without it, you are left with many unanswered questions. Why the death and sacrifice? What did the shedding of blood accomplish? How can God have mercy on sinners without destroying justice? What can it mean that God forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, and yet by no means clears the guilty? How can a righteous and holy God justify the ungodly? All these answers are found at the cross, in Jesus' substitutionary death for his people. A righteous and holy God can justify ungodly people because in Jesus' death, mercy and justice were perfectly reconciled. The curse was rightly executed, and we were mercifully saved. Of course, all of this wouldn't be true or validated because Jesus is no longer dead. He has risen. All the doubt that crushed in on the disciples as Jesus died was erased in the moment when the angel once again proclaimed the good news that he is not here, he is risen. Think about that. If you were a disciple at this time, you were following Jesus, he died, he's buried. What are you going to do? You think it is done. And then Jesus rises from the dead. It's accomplished. He overcame death. It's amazing. If Jesus would have remained dead, his sacrificial death would have meant nothing more than the death of you or me. The waves of death would have closed over him just like any other human life. Every claim he made would have sunk to nothingness, and humanity would still be without hope of being saved from sin. But when breath entered into those resurrected lungs again, everything Jesus claimed was fully, finally, and unquestionably true. Paul writes in Romans 8:33 about what this means to the believers. Who shall bring any charges against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is condemned? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who is risen? Who is at the right hand of God? Who indeed is interceding for us? That is amazing. Jesus now sits in splendor at the right hand of the Father in heaven, reigning over the universe. But not only that, he is even now interceding for his beloved, for his people, for you. But all of this still rises one more question. Just who are his people? Who are his people? And to answer that, you're going to have to come back next week. So thank you all for coming. We have a few minutes left. Does anybody have any questions? I feel like that was a lot more than I normally go through. Any thoughts? No? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I just come before you and just going over this, so thankful for who you are, Lord, and so thankful that you have shared that with us through the Bible, Lord, that we can know more about you. I thank you so much for giving us your word. Lord, I thank you for all that you have done for us, that you have died and taken our sin on the cross, Lord. And all the glory to you for what you have accomplished, God. And I pray that you would go before us, Lord. I pray that we would be thinking about these things throughout the day, that we would be thinking about the gospel and how it is personally applied to our life. Pray that you would guide us. In the name of Jesus, amen.